reading verses 15 through 19. Verses 15 through 19 of Ephesians chapter 1. And before we read God's word, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for this sacred assembly, Lord. We thank you for the ordinary means of grace that meet us here through the teaching, the preaching of your word, through corporate prayer together, fellowship, communion of the saints. Father, we thank you for these means and many others that enable us and strengthen us through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit to grow up more in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that this afternoon will be no different, that there will be further and greater sanctification for your saints that are here as your word is ministered, as your word is opened up to be expounded. And we do humbly ask, Father, that you would bless the exposition of the word of your word and the hearing thereof with the anointing of the blessed Holy Spirit. We pray the Spirit of God will so clothe your word going forth through preaching and hearing that truly, Father, this will be a meeting with you. We pray that we will leave this time changed for the sake of Christ. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, reading through verse 19. The title of this study is very simply, What to Pray. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. I want to begin our study this afternoon by asking a very simple, direct question. Do you pray for the church? Do you pray for the church? Do you make a point to pray specifically for the local church where you are a member? And do you pray for the church at large across the world? Furthermore, if you do pray for the church, how often do you pray in behalf of God's people? While your personal family, vocation, school, and even your own personal walk with Christ may be a regular petition you bring before God in prayer, what about the church? Do you pray and pray often for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that both local and universal? But let me add to these questions. If your answer is yes to all the above, then I would ask this. What exactly do you pray for in behalf of the church? Think of the church you belong to right here. How do you pray for the saints who congregate and covenant together here at Providence Reformed Baptist Church? What is the content of your petitions? You pray for this local church, but what do you pray? Well, the reason I raise all these questions is because of where we're heading this afternoon in Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 19, which in the context of Ephesians chapter 1 begins a new section in this chapter, and also it records the first of two intercessory prayers Paul the Apostle petitions in behalf of both the Ephesian church and the churches in Asia Minor as a whole. Now, to appreciate Paul's first petition offered in behalf of the Ephesian church, we need to understand that this intercessory prayer is in direct response to what Paul has just written from verses 3 through 14. The content of those verses has been a colossal expression of praise to God for blessing the church with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. These spiritual blessings Paul unpacked as the design and work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What they are, in essence, are the blessings of salvation, planned from eternity by the Father, accomplished in time by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of all God has promised to His people. But moving from this mammoth exaltation of the triune God in salvation, Paul now pauses for a moment to pray in behalf of the church. Yet what does he pray? The answer to this question will take up our exposition of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. And what we will glean from this passage is not just one man's petition for one local church at one time in history. No. This intercessory prayer Paul offers was breathed in the apostle by the Holy Spirit himself as an infallible, inerrant prayer for the church of Jesus Christ in every generation till Jesus returns. The prayer therefore recorded here in Ephesians 1, 15 through 19 should be the constant prayer which the church prays for the church. Now, in the unpacking of this passage, there are two simple questions I want us to raise and answer. First, who is Paul praying for? Second, what is Paul praying for? It's real simple, very straightforward. To begin with, let's consider who is Paul praying for. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, you might think that by asking the question, who is Paul praying for, that I could be guilty of redundancy. One might could argue that this question is really unnecessary since we know that Paul is addressing the Ephesian church and he is therefore offering up petitions for them. But if you think that the answer to this question is as simple as saying, Paul's praying for the Ephesian church, next question please, then you've really overlooked the very content of what is revealed in these verses about the church itself. Yes, Paul is praying for the Ephesian church, but here's my question. Who is the Ephesian church? And for that matter, who is it that makes up a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Answering these questions compels us to look more carefully and closely at the content of Ephesians 1, 15, and 16. Our answer to the leading question, therefore, will not be as easy and superficial as one might think. So, who is Paul praying for? In the first place, he is praying for a people who have faith in the Lord Jesus. You say, Paul is praying for the Ephesian church. And I say, yes, he is. But who is the Ephesian church? Well, according to our text, the Ephesian church are a people who have faith in the Lord Jesus. And by describing such people as having faith in the Lord Jesus, the emphasis here is on the fact that they have saving faith in the Lord Jesus. This is the first authentic hallmark of a true conversion to Christ. Furthermore, it is the first important characteristic that one must look for in someone who claims to be a Christian. Do they have faith in the Lord Jesus? But what does this mean, having faith in the Lord Jesus? Biblically speaking, saving faith has three distinctive elements. First, it is believing the right things about Christ. Who do you say Jesus Christ really is? This is where any claim must begin to be tested. If someone says, I am a Christian, okay, you say you're a Christian, here's my question. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? Any answer that comes short of the biblical revelation is an answer that will be exposing a false faith. Second, saving faith is agreeing with the truth about Christ. It is not only believing and confessing the right things about Christ, but it is also affirming that all such things are true. That is to say, one may hold to the right creed concerning who Jesus is, yet deny that it's true. Saving faith, therefore, is both confessing and affirming the truth about Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. But lastly, saving faith is trusting in Christ alone to save you. While there is an intellectual element to saving faith, yet there's also an experiential element as well. A true Christian not only believes and consents to all that is revealed about Christ from the Scriptures, but he just as strongly gives all that he is in trust, hope, confidence, and reliance on Christ alone to save him and make him right with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones described it in this wonderful, pointed way. A Christian is a man in whose life and in whose whole outlook the Lord Jesus Christ is at the center. He sees everything in him. He starts with him. He ends with him. Jesus Christ has become the controlling factor everywhere. There are many religious people and many religious movements today which are very active and zealous and gain their so-called converts, but often Jesus Christ is not mentioned by them. They talk about coming to God and listening to God and so on without Jesus Christ being mentioned. That, by definition, is not Christianity, however good they may seem to be and however religious they may be. The Christian is a man who sees and finds everything in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very well put. So, the first distinctive mark of a genuine Christian, the first distinctive mark, is that they have faith in the Lord Jesus. But this is not all. Saving faith results in saving fruit. Thus, Paul addresses these believers in the Ephesian church as those people who have love toward all the saints. Here then are the two dominating features one must always see in anyone who professes to be a Christian. They have faith in the Lord Jesus, and they have love toward all the saints. This love for the saints is love for the church. And here is another great test to be given for someone's claim as a Christian. Do they love the church? Do they love the church? This question carries far greater weight than what many people in our day want to believe. But according to God's Word, in 1 John 3:14, love for the church is a definitive test in judging if someone has truly been saved by God's grace. Listen to what the Apostle John writes. He says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." This is a sign of grace. This is a sign of true conversion. I mean, look at it again. We know that we have passed out of death into life. That's regeneration language. That's the language of one who's been redeemed by God's grace. Okay, but how do we know? What's one way of knowing? Listen to what the Word of God says. Because we love the brothers. Who are the brothers? They are all the saints of God. They are the church. And so, when it comes to the fruit one should see in a person who claims to be a Christian, they should see evident, demonstrative love for the church. This is the love which Christ Himself has told us would be that special mark by which all the world would know that we belong to Christ. You remember that? John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Our Lord says, "By this love you have one for another, all will know you are my disciples." That's a mark of grace. The love that we have one for another, loving one another as Christ has loved us. This is what the world should see when they look into the church. And back in 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John makes it clear that when Christians love one another, John tells us it's not in word only, but it's in deed and in truth. To be more specific, when Christians demonstrate love for other Christians, it is always selfless and sacrificial in the Spirit of Christ. As 1 John 3:16 says it so well, "By this we know love, that He, being Christ, laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." That is not talking about my natural kin. No, that is talking about my spiritual brothers. Jesus laid down His life for the church. The church, in turn, lays down its life for one another. This means, on the most practical level, that fellow Christians sacrifice their time, talents, and treasures for one another. And this kind of sacrifice is not held out for just a select few in the church, but it is given for all the saints. The reason for this is very simple. 1 John 5:1 spells it out. Look at this. "Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." I do not love a fellow Christian because they are a Reformed Baptist. I love them because they have been born of God. That's why I love them. They may not wear the same stripe I do, nor fly under the same confessional flag, but if they have been truly born of God, then they are a child of God, and they are my brother, my sister in Christ. Let me quote again from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Listen to his observation under this point. He says, "A Christian is a man who has a new test for everyone and everything. When he meets a person for the first time, he does not look at his clothing. He does not look at his external appearance. That is the carnal way of judging people. He does not ask himself, where has he come from? What school has he attended? What is his bank balance? Those are no longer his questions or his tests. He is interested in one thing only now. Is he a child of God? Is he my brother in Christ? Are we related?" Now, drawing us back to our leading question, who is Paul praying for? Who is he praying for? What do we say in answer to this inquiry? Do we simply say, "Oh, he's praying for the church"? Or is there more to it than that? To say that Paul was interceding for the Ephesian church as well as the churches in Asia Minor is to say something which many people do not understand about the true nature of the church. Paul was praying for a particular, exclusive people. A people whose life had a very distinctive character and conduct about it that all could see and identify. Paul knew these people personally in Ephesus, where he had planted a new church. And then 5 years after leaving Ephesus, he hears these reports about how the church is doing. And what stands out the most in all the reports is what he expresses right here in our text. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." It was these people, these particular people, believers in Christ who love the church of Christ, that Paul was lifting up in prayer before God. This is who the church is. Again, they are believers in Christ who love the church of Christ. But now, having answered who is Paul praying for, let's move to our next major point, which forms a question as well. What is Paul praying for? Well, look with me at verses 17 through 19. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. As we begin to unpack this prayer with its very specific petitions, we have to pull back for a moment and see this prayer in its fuller context here in Ephesians chapter 1. What is the overall purpose of this particular prayer? In summation, Paul is petitioning God that the church in Ephesus, along with the other churches in Asia Minor, would comprehend what God has already done for them in Christ, which Paul has just set forth in verses 3 through 14. Elaborating further on this, New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien wrote this. He said, God has already blessed them in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Paul now prays that God will open their eyes so that they will fully grasp the implications of all these privileges. Unlike many contemporary Christians, the apostle does not pray for fresh spiritual blessings as though he is unaware of the fact that God has graciously given them every spiritual privilege in Christ. On the other hand, Paul does not want his readers to become complacent. He does not assume that because everything is theirs in Christ, they do not need to grow in their understanding or experience of these Christian blessings. Hence, his intercession for them. So what Paul does here in Ephesians chapter 1, and what we are being encouraged to do as the church, is to keep praising God that in Christ all spiritual blessings are ours, and to keep praying that we may know the fullness of what He has given us. This means very practically that in spite of everything we may know, everything we may understand biblically regarding the riches of God's redeeming blessings in Christ, yet we cannot say that we know everything. We cannot say that we know everything. None of us can claim that we have arrived at a place where growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ is no longer necessary. No, the truth is we need to continue seeking God in prayer that what He has revealed to us from His Word will be known at a far greater depth in our knowledge and experience. This is why Paul prayed this prayer for the church in Ephesus, and it's why God has given us this prayer to pray for the church in every generation. Now, underscoring then the overall purpose of this prayer, let's draw in to the prayer itself and seek to understand these petitions. What we have here in this prayer are actually two petitions. The first petition is in verse 17, and the second petition is in verse 18, which is expanded in verse 19. The first petition is Paul's earnest plea that the church in Ephesus would grow in greater knowledge of God. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, notice, in the knowledge of Him. If I were to ask you, what is your greatest singular need as a Christian? What is your greatest singular need as a Christian? What would be your answer? What would be your answer? I believe most Christians would answer a question like this by referring to some virtue and sanctification that needs greater improvement. They would say something like, well, I need to grow in greater love or humility or patience. Other Christians may perhaps answer this question by referring to a greater growth in evangelism, Bible reading, or prayer. And while all such needs certainly have their rightful place in the Christian life and in the church as a whole, yet none of them could be rightly classified as the greatest singular need of a Christian. No, our greatest singular need as Christians, both individually and corporately as the church, is to grow in our knowledge of God. It is, simply put, to know God better. To know God better. In fact, as John 17 and verse 3 categorically states, knowing God in Christ is the essence of what eternal life is. So here is Paul praying for the church in Ephesus, along with all the other churches in Asia Minor, and the first principal petition he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to offer up in behalf of these churches is that they would know God far more than what they already do. And we need to be very clear. It is not knowing about God that is the burden of this prayer, but it is knowing God intimately, relationally, experientially. This is the emphasis placed on the word translated here as knowledge. This word in the original Greek carries the idea of having a knowledge that is full, deep, real, thorough. So it is not a mere intellectual knowledge or a knowledge that we have about someone from a distance. For instance, there are people over the years I've met and even engaged in conversation who are what you would call famous people, celebrities. But I cannot say that I know them. I can't say that I know them personally, intimately. I only know about them, even though I've met them. My knowledge of them is only from a distance. There is no relationship there. But as Christians, we have been brought into a relationship with God through Christ. We can all say as Christians, I know God. I not only know about Him, but I know Him. I have a living relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Every true Christian can affirm this, but we cannot say, I have no need to grow any closer to God. I have no need to know Him any better than what I already do. No thinking, sensible, honest Christian would ever dare to say such an absurd and foolish thing like that. The greatest singular need we have as the church, as believers in Christ, is to know God better. It is to grow in the knowledge of Him. There is no need greater than this for the church, but here's the question. How can we get to know God better? Well, looking back at our text, Paul prays that we may be given the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. That we may be given the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. The spirit of wisdom and of revelation is referring to the Holy Spirit, who is the divine agent of wisdom and of revelation. Wisdom is referring to a spiritual understanding of the things of God, whereas revelation is a term meaning to unveil what we have yet to see and understand in our knowledge of God. What Paul therefore is praying is that the Holy Spirit would bring the church to know, to understand, and to live in the light of the revelation God has made known of Himself in Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. But here's a searching question for all of us under this first petition. Is such a need as knowing God better at the very top of our prayer list? Is this where we begin to pray? Not only for ourselves, but for the church. There is no greater need in the church than to know God better. And I personally don't believe anyone would argue against that, but applying it is a whole different matter. And it's right here where this first petition challenges us, where it convicts us and puts our prayer priorities to the greatest test. Is this first petition in Ephesians 1:17 our first priority when we think of what the church needs most? Well, it should be. It should be. But moving on in our text here, let's look now at Paul's second petition. In verses 18 and 19, we read, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. The principal focus of this second petition centers on having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know. Paul's reference to the eyes of your heart is expressing the biblical description of what is the seat of one's soul in its entirety, mind, will, emotion, spirit. The verb translated enlighten comes from a Greek term that means to illuminate, to give light. Used here in the grammar construction of a perfect passive, Paul is praying for an ongoing illumination that God would give to his church. That is, to be more specific, having been initially illuminated by the Holy Spirit at conversion concerning the great truths of God's eternal salvation, Paul is now pleading with God for further and deeper illumination of these same redemptive truths. To sum this up very practically, listen very closely. We don't need more truth or even better truth, which is impossible. Rather, we simply need our spiritual eyes open to the truths we already have been given in Christ. This is the primary emphasis of Paul's second petition. It is to know in a richer and more compelling way what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It is to be continually illuminated to the truth of God's electing grace, His adoption of us as sons, our redemption by Christ, the forgiveness of all our trespasses, God's ultimate plan for the world at large, His sovereignty over all things, and the Holy Spirit as our seal and guarantee of eternal inheritance. God wants the eyes of our heart to be increasingly enlightened to these glorious truths of His eternal salvation. In other words, we should be ever growing and understanding in what God has done for us in Christ. Now, to look more directly at our text, this need we have as the church for greater illumination pertaining to God's saving purpose, Paul outlines in verses 18 and 19 under three particular truths. First, Paul prays that the church will be further illuminated to know what is the hope to which God has called us. What is the hope to which God has called us? In other words, Paul is praying that the church would understand more fully the hope into which God has brought us by His saving call, which is held out to us in the gospel. The content of this gospel hope is the culmination of our redemption in Christ, whereby we are forever conformed to His image, perfected in glory. Furthermore, it is also the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, and the practical outworking of such deeper illumination concerning this hope to which God has called us is how it changes the way we live now in this life. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way in his commentary on Ephesians. He said, "How we live the Christian life is in large measure determined how we think about the future. Putting it another way, the purpose behind God's revelation about the future is to transform the way we live in the present. The church has lost this sense of the practical implications of the hope of the gospel. Perhaps we have become weary of too much crystal ball gazing, suspicious of too many maps and charts about the end times, uncomfortable with so much speculation accompanied by so little practical life transformation. If that is the case, it should not be too difficult to understand why this is the first thing for which Paul prays. We need to see the future clearly if we are to live in the present faithfully." Secondly, Paul prays that the church will be further illuminated to know what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. The way in which this phrase is worded in the Greek can allow for two possible interpretations. It can refer either to God's inheritance of us, where we are His prized possession, or to our inheritance of what God has given to us in salvation. Most commentators take the latter of the two interpretations as better fitting this present context, and personally, I agree with the majority on this point. The whole emphasis of this need to know the riches of God's inheritance in the saints is to have greater illumination to the vast scope of what God has given us in Christ. Yet sadly, very sadly, all the spiritual blessings God has blessed us with in Christ is so little known to most Christians. Even though these spiritual blessings are plainly revealed in the Word of God, yet how many churches have so little knowledge and understanding of these vast riches that are ours in Christ? Now, while it is true that we will never know and understand everything God has done for us in Christ in this present life, yet it is God's will that we know and understand far more than what we have. God does not want us to settle the whole of our Christian life on one single doctrine or one verse of Scripture and live as if there is nothing more to know. He gave us 66 books which have over 800,000 words, all of which reveal the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, we have the privilege of growing with a greater illumination pertaining to this inheritance. Why would we settle for anything less? Thirdly and lastly, Paul prays that the church will be further illuminated to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. What Paul is petitioning God in behalf of the church is not that the church would have more power. That's not what this petition is. But that the church would understand in a richer and deeper way the vastness of the power which is already theirs in Christ. So, understand. This is not a prayer for more power, but to know the power you already have in Christ. Power, which Paul says, is the very same power God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. This is what Paul goes on to say in verse 20. The power which God has given us as the church is the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the Father. But do you think very many Christians get this? Sadly, no. I believe that if there is anything we have nearly no illumination about, it's what Paul says here, the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Just look at how we live. Look at how we live. Look at how we witness. Look at how we worship and minister as the church. So much of what we do as the church is riddled with unbelief. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We say, amen. That's great, Paul. But we rarely see those words in application to ourselves. Yet the same power of Christ that enabled Paul to do all things is the same power of Christ in us as His church. It's the same power. But do we really believe that? Oh. That's the kicker right there. Do we really believe this? This is why we have this prayer, beloved, in Ephesians 1:19. That's why this prayer is here. We need the Holy Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we will know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. We desperately need to grow in this understanding as the church. This is what God wants for us as His church. And it should therefore be our passion as well. So, in closing, do you pray for the church? And if you do, what do you pray? The Apostle James warns us that we do not have because we do not ask. And when we ask, we do not receive because we ask wrongly. I wonder if this is true of us and how we pray for the church. Could it be that our prayers for the church are amiss because they are not in conformity to God's will for His church. Well, thankfully, the Lord has not left us to figure out and guess on what on our own what He wants for His church. As we've seen from Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 19, what God wants us to pray is that we will grow in greater knowledge of Him, to know Him better, more intimately, more personally, and not only to know God, but also to know in a richer and deeper and fuller way what He has done for us in Christ. God wants us to be illuminated with a greater understanding that changes our life, an understanding that pertains to the hope to which He has called us, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. This is what we pray for the church. May God therefore take all that we have seen from Ephesians 1, 15 through 19, and may the Lord seal it to our hearts. May He make it the passion of our petitions we bring before Him in behalf of His church. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, truly, Lord, You do not want us praying amiss. And therefore, You guide us. You help us in the navigation of how You want us to pray and what we should be praying for. And Father, tonight, as we have considered what You inspired the Apostle Paul to pray for the Ephesian church and for the other churches in Asia Minor, Lord, we know, as we have heard tonight, this is not simply a prayer for a first century church or churches, but because this prayer was inspired of the Holy Spirit, because it is canonized in Your word, it is therefore a prayer that the church in every age and every generation is, in fact, to pray. And so, Lord, we believe it is very fitting that we close this evening praying the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us as the church, as the saints who congregate and assemble here at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, that, Father, You may give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of You, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, illuminated, given more light that we may know what is the hope to which You have called us, what are the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints. And, oh Father, we pray, illuminate our understanding to know what is the immeasurable greatness of Your power toward us who believe. That power that is according to the working of Your great might that You worked in Christ when You raised Him from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand in the heavenly places. Holy Father, we earnestly petition You tonight with these petitions that we pray in full confidence, knowing that You hear them, because we know they are according to Your will, because they are revealed in Your word. And Father, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we'll see these very petitions fulfilled in each of us, both individually and most importantly, on a collective corporate level, as the gathered body of Jesus Christ who makes up this local church, Providence Reformed Baptist Church. To Your glory and to Your praise and honor, Holy Father, we pray these things for the sake of the Lord Jesus, our Lord, our Redeemer. We pray. Amen.